try not to give it to you as best I can. Before we begin our class, we want to remember some of our brethren who are especially in need of our prayers. We want to remember John Quinn, of course. John Humphreys is doing well, but we want him to continue to get back 100%. We want to remember Elva. Please, I appreciate your prayers regarding me. And we want to remember Brother Cook, Brother Marvin. We want to remember Jack Barber, that's Vicky's father, who has been very, very ill. And there are probably others that we need to mention. Brother Powell has been fighting a shoulder injury. He's in our midst, and we want to continue. He's going to have surgery. We want to remember him in prayer as well. I'm going to ask Marvin to lead us in prayer. We're studying the last point in the acronym of TULIP. We're studying the subject of of Calvinism and the systematic theology. And we're now starting to look at passages of Scripture that deal with the subject of whether or not the saints, though the perseverance of the saints is certainly taught, the assurance of God, the confidence. There's this passage after passage that deals with the confidence that we ought to have in Christ. And it is a straw man when the Calvinists argue against us. You know, they always try to portray us as someone who doesn't know whether you're in Christ, you're out of Christ, or you don't have this sense of assurance, and that's a straw man argument. How can you read Romans, the 8th chapter, which is the climactic chapter of the book, and see that God does not have in store for the saints condemnation? He has reward. In fact, there is nothing that can overthrow our faith except ourselves. And so that is, we can lose our faith. And it amazes me that we would even have a discussion like this, that we'd have to refute this doctrine, which is very prevalent. They often, if you're going to discuss with a Calvinist about this, this is one of the subjects that they usually know. They may not know how they got there, but they've been taught long enough that you can't fall from grace. And so they often proclaim that. And so we're going to look at passages, but we're going to be reminded, since we've had a couple weeks since we've met together, of we want to go back to 1 John chapter 1. Now, we're going to read these passages. We've already commented about them. Chapter 2, verse 1 is one of those critical passages that I'm going to save for later on in the lesson that we really weren't able to get to. But I want to give you a frame what I think is the proper attitude for us to have. Obviously, if walking in the light meant perfect obedience and we didn't need grace, then this passage would make no sense. And this is a passage that we need to depend upon because it speaks about our relationship with God. It's not written to non-Christians. It's written to Christians who were dealing with a particular, John was dealing with a particular problem, and we're not going to deal with the historic problem. but we're going to look again at this, and then we're going to try to build on this, and then get into the actual passages again that I think speak to the subject where we clearly see that the saint can fall away from grace. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, yet while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Again, he's writing to the Christian, and so he's talking about people who walk in darkness versus people who walk in light. And so he makes it a clear distinction. There is this line of demarcation. There's this clear line between somebody who's walking in the light and somebody who's walking in darkness. But then we see that it cannot be talking about sinless perfection. It is not throwing obedience out, but it's not talking about sinless perfection, because the blood of Jesus, verse 7, the last part of verse 7, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. We make God a liar if we say that we have no sin and the word is not in us. And so what we said last time is we talked about that we don't have, there isn't such a thing in the Bible as automatic cleansing. Even as you sin, somehow the perfect life of Jesus covers that sin. No. What we have is a relationship with God that is based on the fact that we are practicing righteousness, we are trying to do what is right, and we are continually cleansing. That's the absolute essential. That takes us out of the area of practicing lawlessness or practicing unrighteousness. Now, sometimes, occasionally, somebody will pop up a hand. I may not see it. I'm looking at my screen down here. I'm reading. Please interrupt me if you have a question. I don't always see hands, and so I don't try to ignore anyone. Okay. Now, we're still going to get back to chapter 2, verse 1, because it's a critical verse, but we're going to, we looked at this passage of Scripture because it helps us understand what's involved with being faithful to God. It says, Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. And so we talked about the word practice. It's in the present tense. It means continually practice. That is, here is an individual who is habitually seeking after God. His goal is to go to heaven. He loves the truth. He's trying to follow the truth. He's trying to learn as much about God's word as he possibly can. He's willing to apply it to make changes in his life. He is willing to repent of anything that he recognizes in his life that's inconsistent with the will of God. And he is continually cleansing. And so he's practicing righteousness. This is somebody who habitually does this. If we have to contend with sin all the time, which we do, since we cannot escape sin in this life, we have to contend with it, then we have to continually cleanse. And that is a key element of this book. And then the word righteousness just carries the idea of right doing. Sometimes righteousness is used in two senses in Scripture. It's when God declares somebody righteous, that is, he's been forgiven, he's justified, he's righteous. And then sometimes it's used in the sense of someone who is doing the right things. Here's somebody who practices the right things. His mind is bent, or her mind is bent on doing the will of God. And so that's very much a part of this passage. Now, righteousness does not come from the righteousness comes from His atoning death, that is Jesus' atoning death, not by imputation of His perfect life. In other words, our lives are not covered. The moment we sin, the perfect life of Jesus covers our sins. No, God requires confession, and He requires repentance, which we've already read about confession. We could go to other places that deal with repentance. But God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. This is one of those passages of Scripture that is ought to be very encouraging to us, is that we are justified by His blood. To stay in that relationship, then we have to be a practicer of righteousness, which involves the continual cleansing. Now, this is the passage that we really ended with. And I knew it was a mistake to wear a sweater tonight. So it may get shed. We read verse 7 and 8. And we're going to read verse 10 as well. And we're going to also first put in 1 John 2:1. But this is a sugar stick passage of the Calvinists. Some Calvinists, not most, but some Calvinists believe that once you're in the in-Christ relationship, that sin is a non-issue. And it is in one sense, since the perfect life of Christ covers your sin, they say. Then sin becomes a non-issue. They don't have to repent. They don't have to confess because Jesus, the perfect life of Jesus, just takes care of that sin. But some believe that some Calvinists, the hyper-Calvinists, believes the total battle with sin is over. Now, I don't even know how you read the New Testament and come to that conclusion, but some do. But this is one of those passages that they rely on. And it's a misunderstanding. First of all, you can take any passage and remove it from its context and prove anything. And that's what we have seen, and that's what you see often involved in these teachings. To prove a false point, they'll have to do this theological gymnastics. Now look what it says, though. No one who is born of God practices sin. Now remember, we already dealt with the word practice. It's a habitual word. So the person who practices sin couldn't possibly have a relationship with God. If his life is given to sin, how can he have a relationship with God? He's not a continual cleanser. He's not continually trying to do what's right. See, we have to continually do what's right. We have to seek after the Lord with our hearts. And when we fail the Lord, then we practice righteousness. We confess our sin. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, they take the expression, he cannot sin, and of course they run away with that, and they try to make an argument. The seed of God dwells within him, and so he's no longer subject to sin. The perfect life of Christ covers that sin automatically. Well, it's just fallacious. He's already used the word practice in the passage, so he's talking about a lifestyle. And so this word simply means to be able to do something, to be begotten of God gives Christians the possibility of not sinning. Now, we're going to go to that 1 John 2 passage in a moment. Okay. The person's heart is no longer given to sin. In fact, he does all that he can not to sin. I think this is the one who practices. I absolutely believe this is what 1 John teaches of the one who practices righteousness. Okay. Now, here's the ESV. Now, this is, as far as I can tell, this is one of the best translations on this passage that I've ever seen, because it's always been a confusing passage when it says you cannot sin. But we've already seen that's not what the word actually means, and they translate it correctly, the idea correctly. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. So God's seed, that is, he's been generated. He's a Christian. He has a relationship with God. He's seeking after God. And so he's in covenant relationship with God. We're not talking about the one who's not in covenant relationship with God. We're talking about the one who's in Christ, who is being faithful to God. And so for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning in the sense of practicing sin. That's the idea. Because he has been born of God. He's been born of God. Romans 6 does the same thing. It explains how one comes in relationship with Christ. And he dies to sin. He dies to sin where? Where does he die to sin? In the act of baptism. That's Romans 6, 3 and 4. And so Paul's point is, if you've died to sin, then why are you continuing to be subject to sin? And so the person who has died to sin is the person who has given himself over to God. He's no longer given himself over to sin. And so that's the idea. Now, remember, we started a long time ago using this format that I'm using here, pulling this passage on one side of the screen. And we've tried to have the correct view of any subject, be it this subject or baptism or the church or the work of the church or the organizational structure of the church or whatever it may be, the subject of repentance. To fully understand and comprehend repentance, then you have to look at all of the passages that deal with repentance. And so you can't have passages contradicting one another. So 1 John 3, verse 9, cannot mean in the absolute sense that a child of God cannot sin. Because that contradicts. If you say that you have no sin, you're a liar and the truth's not in you. You make him a liar. You make God a liar if you take that position. And so every passage of Scripture has to be not laid against one another, but it has to be laid side by side. And that's where all of the false teachers fail. Because when they try to prove the position of perseverance of the saints, that you cannot fall away of grace, and they use passages like this, what they end up doing is you have the passages contradicting. So, we're going to put some passages beside verse 9. Remember, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Now, look at chapter 2, verse 1. Now, remember, we read that lengthy passage. I'm going to get a throat lozenge here. The last verse 10 was the one, if you say that you have no sin, you make him a liar. Now look at chapter 2 in verse 1. And this makes the point that ought to set the stage for chapter 3, 4, 5, the rest of the book. My little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin. So, what is the goal? What is the goal? What's John's goal for writing this? That we do not sin. So what does that mean? Okay, you've died to sin. Sin is no longer the habitual part of your life. Did you have your... Mr. Coffey, were you going to say something? Okay. I, Say that again. I didn't hear you.
I'm looking to the world.
Okay.
To satisfy the need I have. Then on the other side, which is not very tangible, is to look to God for my needs. And I think in Matthew 6, it says, don't worry. What you're going to eat or wear or whatever. Your Father knows that us need to provide these things. It's almost like if I rely on that, as if it drops out of heaven. Whereas on the other side of sin, I'm actually going out there and grasping. It may be wealth, as you need, or some satisfaction, fleshly satisfaction, whatever. I'm looking towards God. So I see the practice here. I see myself looking at the blockage.
So you have a compulsion to go out and rob a bank?
There's always a compulsion to take things up to myself. Yeah.
But
I can take the time to wait for the development of the spiritual side.
Okay, but somebody may just get a compulsion to rob a bank, but usually, if they're going to try to escape jail, they've been thinking about it.
I just say that from the standpoint of it.
But the point, the distinction of the two passages, and this is the point that I'm trying to make, is one is a practicer of righteousness, but that's not sinless perfection. Because if it was sinless perfection, then we could not go to heaven. A person could not go to heaven. And so we always struggle against sin. The goal is not to go out and to rob banks or not to do unrighteous things. That's what John says in the first part of this book, of chapter 2, right? If my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. Okay, so if our ambition is to sin, you're not practicing righteousness. If that's your ambition. Now, that's not my ambition. Maybe there's somebody in the audience that's ambition is to sin. It's not my ambition. I don't want to sin. I don't like it when I sin. In fact, I hate it. In fact, sometimes when I sin, I weep over the fact that I have failed God and perhaps my spouse or whatever, my children, whatever it may be. But look at the passage and look how they lay side by side. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now I'll put a period here. For a minute, there is a period there. Because we're talking about Christians. We're not talking about how one achieves righteousness to come to Christ. That is the plan of, there's a plan of salvation that must be followed. You have to hear the gospel. You have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to turn from your sins. You have to confess Jesus as Lord. You have to be buried in baptism with Christ. That's where you access the blood of Christ. And then you come up in newness of life. You have to have the condition of heart that wants to obey God, that wants to practice righteousness. Now, he's dealing with people who aren't Christians. And here is the struggle against sin. Their goal has to be to sin not. But if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Does that help? Does that help? Or I'm not touching what you're... Maybe I'm just misunderstanding what you're saying.
No, I'm talking... It's communication through the Word.
Right.
And the one side. Okay. And then there's the other side.
I know the feeling.
But I have to switch
Well, it is a struggle. I'd be a liar if I told you that sin was not a struggle. It is. And it's always a battle. It will always, as long as we're in the flesh, the battle will always be. But the point is that we don't have to be overcome. If we surrender to sin, and we can seek God's in repentance and in confession, we can seek the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from all sin. But and there'll never be a time when we'll be able to say that we have no sin. So what does that tell you? If there is never a time that you can say that you have no sin or that you're not dealing with sin, then that means that sin is a continual problem. But that we can battle it because we have an advocate that sits on the right hand of God interceding on our behalf. Go ahead, Erica. You were going to say something.
I think that clearly we know that we're going to sin. We are to make no premeditated notion to sin. Don't make an appointment to sin or a timeline to sin. I'm going to do this then. I'm going to do that then. Because we know better. And we know that we're going to, you know, we have logical sense to know we're going to sin. But to try as much as possible not to sin.
Okay. Anybody? Dan, you want to enter the fray? Yeah, there is a lot of verses in this chapter where somebody in this book that the same thing is true with the Apostle Paul, you know, where you have statements that he makes and people twist them and things like that, and so when you come to a place like chapter 2, and I think Gnosticism has a great deal to do with I don't know if I want to get into Gnosticism, but I'll give you a short definition, and this is too superficial, but it is a short definition. The Gnostics believed in multiple gods, but they also believed that the flesh was inherently evil. And so they do not believe that Jesus Christ, the Emmanuel, God in the flesh, came. He could not be God because the flesh is inherently evil. And so some of the things that are dealt with in this book are people who are called Antichrist. They do not believe that the Christ came in the flesh because they cannot harmonize in their mind the flesh and God coming in the flesh. And so John deals with that. 1 John 4 is one of those chapters where you especially see that being dealt with, where somebody looks at that passage and says, well, all you have to do is confess Jesus as the Christ coming in the flesh and you're saved. Well, verse 6, though. See, there's always, there may not be a verse 6, but usually if there's a verse 1, there's a verse 2 and a verse 3, and at some point it will end, obviously. But this is a paragraph. And so you extract the passage and prove a point that is fallacious. But in verse 6 of 1 John 4, you find out that there's more involved than just confessing Jesus. He says, we are from God. He's speaking of the apostles. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So if all you had to do is confess Jesus as the Christ, he's dealing with people that were denying that Jesus, the Christ, came in the flesh. And so if you confess Jesus with this background, you would understand, well, here's a person who believes in the Lord. If you refuse to confess that, then obviously you end up being an antichrist. But you can see that in verse 6 that he's talking about They have to listen to the apostles' word and follow the apostles' word. And so always look for the verses. That's what I'm saying. It's really one of the arguments that I'm making, is that you have to lay verses side by side. Now we change verse 9 and put it on the other side, and now we're going to put verse 10, 1 John 3, verse 10. Remember the controversy about verse 9, for God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, look at verse 10 though. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Okay, here is the evidence. It's evident which one is a child of God and which one is a child of devil. Okay, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And so you have to practice righteousness. You give yourself over to right conduct, to a penitent heart, to a devotion to follow God. You fail, you seek his forgiveness. And with that tender heart, he's always willing to forgive. And so that's how we stay in covenant relationship with God. It's a practicer of righteousness. Okay. I hope that's clear. It is in my mind, and so, but it may not be in yours. The key, if you're interested, one of the ways to help saturate your mind to a fuller extent is to read the entire Gospel of John and see all of the argumentation that is made in the Gospel of John. But I think we have, surely it cannot be saying that we cannot sin when it clearly teaches that we can sin. So the Bible does not contradict itself. The Calvinist contradicts the Bible, but the Bible does not contradict itself. Okay, now, you might think this is a curious question, who was present at the Lord's Supper? But we're going to look at some of the events at the Lord's Supper. And Matthew tells us clearly who is at the Lord's Supper. And I want you to understand this, because sometimes passages of Scripture are qualified. In fact, all passages of Scripture are qualified. There is a bigger context. We're going to be looking at John 15, but Matthew 26, verse 20 tells us who was present when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Matthew 26, verse 20. Now, when evening came, Jesus reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. Now, that's the apostles. And so when you get to the 15th chapter of John, we're dealing with this Last Supper. In fact, if you start in chapter 13, that's where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And he washed the 12 apostles' feet. Now, by the time you get to chapter 15, Judas is left. Jesus has exposed Judas as being the betrayer. And he is gone. And so we have the 11. And so Jesus has a dialogue between he and his apostles. Now, if you wanted to talk about the error of Pentecostalism, for example, and the Holy Spirit and who is going to receive the Holy Spirit, you go to a passage like this, and what you do is you substitute the 11 and put everybody else who's ever been a believer in that passage. Except Jesus is dealing with the 11. And you can read that from chapter 13 on, that they were going to be witnesses, and Thomas would ask a question, and Judas not Iscariot would ask a question, and Philip asked a question. And so you have the apostles that are having dialogue with Jesus Christ, and Jesus is telling them that they're going to be eyewitnesses and that they're going to be guided into all truth. Not everybody, but these men that were selected by Christ. And so sometimes you have to figure out who he's writing to. And when it says you, It doesn't mean you. It means them. Or whoever it is that's writing. 1 Corinthians may use the term you, but he's talking to the 1 Corinthians. That doesn't mean that there is an application for me. But 1 Corinthians was written to the Corinthians. And it is a mistake to substitute. There are some promises that are far-reaching, and it's including all times. There are some events that are exclusively for a few folks and have nothing to do with us, except we can read about those events and be encouraged by it. Now, John 15. This is a passage of Scripture that I have used and continue to use to talk about a relationship that Christians have with Christ. I think there can be a secondary usage of this passage. But I want to tell you something, that the primary aspect of this passage has to deal with the apostles. And you can even see that he's referring to somebody uniquely different than all of the other disciples in the text itself. Now, what I want us to do, though, is I want us to, we could go in and we could really make this a deep study. We could study Isaiah and talk about the true vine, the Messiah, and so on. But Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. In other words, he was the one that was, if you will, the gardener. He pruned. He made the plant healthy. Jesus saying, I'm the true vine, because he's saying, I'm the Messiah. Now remember, this is the night before his betrayal. It's just a few hours away. And he says, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are cleansed because of the word that I've spoken to you. Now, do we have a relationship to Christ if we are Christian? Absolutely. Is he the true vine? Absolutely. Are we the branches? Absolutely. Are we to bear fruit? Absolutely. But he is dealing with his disciples, these 11, and wants them to know the special relationship that he has with them. But I want you to see, this is apostolic, where the apostles, except for Judas, and Judas chose to be lost. He wasn't destined to be lost. He made free will choices that caused him to be lost. Were the apostles saved? Or were they reprobates? Or are they out of relationship with God? They're in a covenant relationship with God. Okay? Now, does this passage make any sense at all? Does the warnings in this passage make any sense? Now remember who he's talking to. He's not talking to all of the disciples. He's talking to 11 men that were, and there was going to be a 12th one that was going to be, actually there'll be 13, but another one, Matthias, is going to be added later on, and then Paul is going to come and he's going to join that one, that number, born out of due season, he says. Okay. So we have these people. Now look at the language. Already you are cleansed because of the word I have spoken to you. That's apostolic. He's talking about his apostolic ministry. Abide in me, and I in you. They have to understand the close relationship. He's going to call upon them to die for him. They have to understand this relationship. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am a vine and you are the branches. And so, first of all, you have to see that every branch has to be abide in him. It has to be in me. That's relationship terms that we're talking about. And then, look what he says. He says, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. If they don't stay in Him, if they don't continue to abide in Him, if they choose some other way other than Him, even an apostle can be lost. If that is not the point, one of the points of this passage, I don't even know why he would say that. Abide carries the idea of to continue to be, not to perish, to last, to endure, survive, and live. Why would you use such a word if the possibility of an apostle being lost could not be a reality? Now, you even see that clearer in verse 6 and 7. Listen to what he says. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, is that true?
True.
You can't, can you do something apart from Christ? Huh? Yeah, there's been a lot of things built that didn't have his stamp of approval, and they did humongous things. But he's talking about in relation to him and abiding in him and abiding in his word. My word has made you cleansed, he'll say in chapter 17. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. Now, what would that have a reference to? If you were going to use a metaphor like this, what would that mean? I mean, okay, so you can never be lost. That's the Calvinist view. So here's a passage of Scripture that says, if you don't abide in me, you won't bear fruit. And if you don't bear fruit, you're going to be plucked from the vine, and you're going to be cast into the fire. Now, you're saying that doesn't have spiritual ramifications? That we're not talking about something? Why warn them if we're not talking about their eternal end? If they have a lot on their shoulders. Jesus is going to call them to go out into the world and preach the gospel. They have no idea what's in store. They don't understand. They don't comprehend. In fact, Jesus has more to say to them, he says in the 16th chapter, but you cannot bear it now. They were full of sorrow. They had no comprehension. They believed, I think, that he was going to be killed, but they had no comprehension that this was real, that he was going to raise from the dead. All of that. They had no comprehension of going out into the world. They had no comprehension that their lives were going to be at risk, and some of them were going to be killed. In fact, this man, the man who wrote this book, his brother will die in Acts chapter 12. He'll be beheaded by Herod. And so they, if they do not keep their commitment, if they don't abide in him, they will be themselves plucked from the vine and thrown into the fire. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it would be done for you. Now, I believe there is a second, I think there is a principle that can be taught to all disciples. But I'm trying to show you the extent of this apostolic commission that is given. This is all about the apostles. They have to understand their relationship to Christ. They have to know what the price is that's going to, it's going to cost them to be followers and to be apostles of Jesus Christ. And what he says is, I'm there for you. Abide in me, and I will abide in you. Don't. And then he'll go on, especially in the 16th chapter, don't be afraid. They hated me, they're going to hate you. Now that word, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away. That's a very important word in Scripture. And that is the word, it is a conjunction. And it is a conditional term, on that condition that. If, look what it says, if anyone does not abide in me. And so, what's the condition?
Abiding.
Abiding in him. If you don't abide in me, then this happens. If you abide in me, then this happens. One is a relationship with God, eternal life. The other is lost and cast into the fire. And so, if is a very important word in Scripture, and it is not always used in the sense of a conditional phrase, but it is here. It is here. Okay, we don't have time. Where's Bill? Oh. Okay. Okay, we'll be looking at Acts chapter 8, verse 12 through the I think to about verse 24. And that has to do with Simon the sorcerer. This is a very thorny problem for the Calvinists. And it helps us with a number of issues. We can deal with imputed righteousness there and show that it's an error because of the solution that Peter offers to Simon the sorcerer, how he can stay in a right relationship with God. And we can see someone who actually falls away, who is not practicing righteousness, but has fully given himself back over to sin, who's not seeking the blood of Christ. And so listen to the read the language. Look at the words that Paul uses or Peter uses to describe Simon and his spiritual condition. Thank you so much. Appreciate it. I know we're into some heavy things, but I hope it's been beneficial to you. At least you'll have a good understanding, I hope, when you run across a Calvinist. But I've also tried to deepen your understanding on the will of God, on having a right relationship with God, the truth of what the truth is on those passages. So thank you very much.